The Lord said that the Holy Spirit would be given to the church on the day of Pentecost. That is not to say that he had not been with people beforehand, the elect, but that distinction is made in the Bible that he is with us and shall be in us. Has it dawned on you when we first meet the Holy Spirit? In Genesis 1 and verse 2, which is pretty early in the scriptures, we first meet with the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I've suggested in the prayer, it is impossible to distinguish between God the Father, God the Son, who without whom nothing was made that was made, and the Spirit of God who made things. But our forefathers, the Puritans, used to call the Spirit, well, not, they didn't use that modern term, the executive officer of the work of God. But they had this idea that God, the Father, thought of it all and thought of whom would be elect, that the Lord Jesus supervised it all and gave his approval to it all, and the Holy Spirit actually did it. I'm not sure that you can quite get it like that, but it does seem quite a helpful way of just looking at it and taking in all that is said about the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Father in creation. But in verse 2, we have this of Genesis 1. And the earth was without form and void, that's empty. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. What I'm aiming to try and illustrate just now is the sheer power and control that the Holy Spirit has. When you think that he, probably he, separated the waters, which were all together at one time, and put some above, and some below the firmament. We are thinking massively, aren't we? I don't know how many gallons of water there are in the oceans and the seas and the lakes all over the world, to say nothing of that which is in the clouds waiting to fall. But here we have this picture of the Holy Spirit completely controlling all this water, and at some point lifting up half of it, I don't know, up above, and half of it down below. Don't know that the proportion was half, but this is massive control. And we also read in this verse that the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Here we see the Holy Spirit controlling darkness and bringing light where there was darkness. With that introduction, we turn to John 16. And the Lord Jesus said about him in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I've told you this before, but I remember coming across this Greek word for reprove very early on in my schoolboy days. And there was this Greek word, and the meaning of it was given confute. I had no idea what confute is. But I learned that it was a legal term, and that it was a legal term to describe cross-examination. And confuting somebody was to make them fall into a pit which they had digged for themselves. So the prosecuting officer would ask a question and get an answer. And he'd follow it up with another question and get an answer. And eventually, the prisoner in the dock would find there was no way out by the things which he said in answer to the question. There was no way he could wriggle out of the fact that he was guilty. And that's confuting. And it's a wonderful expression. And when he has come, he will confute the world of sin. The Lord said concerning his generation, which garnished the graves of the prophets, that they were of like manner with their fathers. And here we have it, that the Lord will bring about the sins of every generation that are unforgiven, and even of those before they're forgiven of the saints. He will confute them. This work of the Holy Spirit is the first work of which we are ever aware as individuals going on in our heart. He confutes us. He knows that we are aware of what is sin and what is not. He knows that we are aware of the commandments of God. And the work of the Spirit begins by opening up our hearts to the evil and disobedience that is in our hearts. He begins there. He makes us therefore feel guilty. He makes us therefore feel ashamed. When he is come, in the sense that he came at Pentecost and dwells in each one of his people, and he dwells in the church and the preaching of the gospel. First of all, he reproves the world of sin. Now, notice that in this expression, this is the Holy Spirit dealing with the world, not believers. He's dealing with those who may well be elect, but aren't yet. They are in the world. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin. Of sin because they believe not on me. What made John the Baptist great? Jesus says he was the greatest of all the prophets, but the simplest believer in him was greater than John. But it was his being the forerunner of Christ. It was his immediacy to Christ, the particular prophecy that he had in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sin which outweighs all sin is not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps not being aware of him. Perhaps not wishing to be aware. Perhaps wanting to go about doing all sorts of wicked things. But the first and most definitive meaning of sin is not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he has come, he will reprove, confute the world of sin. Now, I read those things in Galatians about sin. And what I want to sort of emphasize here is, you see, he comes to reprove individuals within the world of those sins. Now, none of us is guilty of all of them. And all of us are guilty in different ways and in different measure. But none of us can escape altogether being without sin. So, the Holy Spirit comes to convince the world of sin. That includes adultery for those for whom it concerns. Maybe they wanted to forget about it, whatever. It includes fornication for those for whom it concerns. It includes wrath, that is, unjustified anger, sudden anger for those to whom it concerns. It includes strife, the people who love fightings and encouraging other people to get on to one another. Seditions, things that are in opposition to governments. Heresies, things which are not right concerning the faith. Envyings, jealousies, if you like, to those to whom it concerns. Murders, drunkenness, revelings. Think of the amount of revelings that goes on with the young people nowadays, all over in the nightclubs, of which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, why did I put such emphasis on Genesis 1 verse 2? We see in creation the Holy Spirit's great power to control massive, I use the word opposition, the sea wasn't opposing him. Some people say in Genesis there that when it was dark, it was a sort of primeval soup. I don't believe that for a minute. I believe that God saw and made the water that was good. I think it was lovely fresh water, but it was dark. I don't even think it was salt water, because it went up and it came down. But it wasn't, it was just dark, but it was lovely water, beautiful water. And the Holy Spirit has the power to control these massive elements on a mighty scale. He also has the power to dissipate darkness and make it light. They're the two things. So he has the overwhelming power to convict a sinner of adultery, if that's the matter. And to do so with such power and authority that the adultery is seen for what it is, for the unfaithfulness that it is, for the disobedience to God that it is, in all sorts of ways. But the Holy Spirit not only has the power to convict, but he also has the power to convert. And he is able to change even the most unlikely, to change a person who was in this position to a position of repentance and of faith towards Christ, and to turn. So when the Holy Spirit comes down on earth, he is this mighty spirit of power and of giving light where there is darkness in people's lives. He has the power to transform, and he has the power to give light. This is his great characteristic. And when it is that he is in the church and the gospel is preached, he reproves the world of three things. And that first thing is that he reproves the world of sin. And he reproves men and women because they believe not on me. How shall they believe without a preacher? But this does imply those on the one hand who have heard the gospel, and those who have seen the sun and the moon and the stars and the daily miracles of the Lord, and still have not believed that there is a God. So either way, the Lord convicts in the heart the great sin of turning against God. And he makes men feel that seeing God is the number one, the great God. What a terrible, terrible thing it is to insult God. One of the 10 things God says, and I drive this home as a mayor thinking about it, is he says, do not steal. And a person who steals, like I stole, is looking God in the face and said, you say do not steal, but I am going to. What can be worse? What can be worse with regard to any of the 10 commandments? Flatly refusing, contradicting the great creator who has said specifically, these 10 things must never be disobeyed. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts, despite our pleadings that we didn't mean it, we didn't know it, we didn't understand it, and all the rest of it. You know as well as I do that ignorance of the law is no excuse, even in carnal states. And so it is, secular states, I mean. And so it is that the Holy Spirit convicts with a great power. Now, people wriggle. We often say to children who've been naughty, don't we, look at me. Because if they know they're wrong, they look down. They don't want to look you in the face. They don't want to watch your anger. They just want to sort of look down on the ground and pretend they don't know. And they would resist. We've all done it, I expect, at every turn. No, I didn't really mean it like that. Didn't really mean to do that. I didn't know it had that significant. But we wriggle until the Holy Spirit clamps down on us and convinces us once and for all and overwhelmingly that we are guilty. And that we are guilty in the sight of the living God. So when he is come, this is the Holy Spirit's work in the preaching of the gospel through the word of God. He convicts the world of sin. He also convicts the world of righteousness. I suppose we all like to think we're good, but of course none of us is ultimately good. All our goodness is relative. If we're children in school and we've got examination results, well, we're better than some and not so good as others. And this is just what we don't have. You can't have anything except ultimate righteousness. When we say we're good, in mind we have it that we're better than some and not so good as others. It's comparative. But the righteousness which is from God, the righteousness which alone makes us fit for heaven, is his gift. It comes from him. So the next great and powerful and mighty work of the Holy Spirit, relieving darkness, is to convince those whom he's working in the hearts of that they're only righteousness is the pure daily living of a man who never did anything wrong, who was the Son of God and the Son of Man. He convinces that there is only one who ever was righteous. And the only way that we may ourselves become righteous is clothed with his righteousness. And that his righteousness is only imputed to those who believe and who repent of their sins and believe that Calvary's stream, which is flowing, was to blot out their sin. So he comes to convict the world of righteousness. Now it is a blatant and most prolific sin all over the world that men believe that they can be righteous in the sight of God by their own acts. It's at the root of every other religion bar the Christian religion. That if you do this, or if you do that, or if you spend this amount of money, or do that, all these good things will approve you to the animistic spirits, if you're a heathen, or to the Roman Catholic, to Mary, who will present your case before God, if that's what you believe. But all these things are different ways by which mankind believes that they may work to get themselves approved towards God. And if there's anything that can't happen, it's that. And if there's anything that most people think is happening, it's that. And so it is that most people are walking in darkness because they think they're righteous. I've had it on the door often. Well, when I get to heaven, I'll tell God this and that. Will they? Seems highly unlikely. And the Holy Spirit comes to teach the world what righteousness really is. Because those in the world aren't going to be, the elect of God in the world are going to believe these things by nature. And they need to be convinced of it. And they need to repent and turn of it. Others need to be convinced of it, even if they do not turn to it. So he convicts the world of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. He convicts because he's the one who does it now that Jesus has gone to heaven. He convicts because the only righteous one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to be in him if we are to be saved. So he comes to convict the world of sin because they believe not on me. He comes to convict the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. And he comes to convict the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Prince of the power of the air, Satan. Prince of the power of this world, working in all sorts of bodies, of people and of governments, to bring about evil and wicked things. I don't need to tell you what wicked things, what sorts of things they do. But before the Lord begins to convict us, we are scarcely aware of God's judgment. We're scarcely aware that God is angry with the wicked every day, and that God has a judgment throne, and that there is no escaping that. And if we are found guilty there is no appeal. So we must turn to the Lord well before that. So he comes to convict the world that God has a judgment throne, that God is going to judge the world, that God is going to judge the hearts of man, that he has the evidence of every thought that we've ever thought, of every word that we've ever uttered, of every action we've ever taken. He has the evidence. And there's a day of judgment. There's a day in which we must all present before God what we've done. I've often told you before, and I know, but I've always thought it a good illustration. When we got to sixth form doing Greek, there was only two of us left. And it was the head who taught us, because it was the idea that we should learn Greek in the first place. And we used to have this in his study. And one day, there was a timid knock at the door, and a little form seven boy came in. And he was obviously concerned. So he said, "Please, sir, the master has sent me here." And immediately the head made him put into words what he'd done. Now, it's one thing, isn't it, to put two fingers up to the master when you think he's not looking in front of all the other kids in your class. It's quite another thing, isn't it, to declare what you've done in the presence of the headmaster alone, or with two sixth forms as well, and do the sign that you did in front of the rest, just like that. And when it comes to judgment time, we will be on our own, and we will have to give an explanation to an angry God who will say such things as, "What do you think you were doing when you did that? Did you not consider the harm it might do to others? Is it going to be just a sort of quiet, passive thing?" Here is an angry God, still angry that there are sinners appearing before him who never yet repented. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit, to convict the world of judgment in order that they might turn to Christ. But these three things are absolutely fundamental: that they have sinned, that the only righteousness is in Christ, and that there is a judgment to us all when the world ends. And he comes to save people. He has the power on a massive scale to turn people's lives, and on a massive scale to turn from darkness into light, even as he had at creation. It is a wonderful thing that if we preach the gospel, there will be those who believe. And if there are those who, when we preach the gospel, don't believe, then they will bear their own punishment. They must give an account for their decision. They must be responsible for their souls. You read about that in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. So we have the Holy Spirit with us. We do not have to be afraid. We remember how he dealt with our souls. And we preach the gospel, for we do not know who the elect are, that they may not fall into the trap that we do. In Luke 16, Jesus was speaking to the man who used the name Abraham. He was just using Abraham as an example. But if they do not believe the gospel, Moses and the law, they won't believe even if one returns from the dead. And so it is that if the Holy Spirit preaches these things through the gospel to the hearts of men, the responsibility is on them to believe. And this is the gospel we preach. And this is the power we depend upon. And this is the strength we look to. And we can do so thoroughly convinced about it, because he's done that in us. And we know what a difference it made to us. And we desire that difference should be made to others. Oh, may the Lord bless us. On Tuesday, I've got a third sermon about the Spirit, concerning the Spirit and the Scriptures. But we'll leave that for another time.